And we'll start reading at verse 13, in the middle of the verse. Paul says, "If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Amen. You may be seated. We've been looking for the past 2 weeks at verse 14, where Paul introduces this great theme of the Christian sonship to God. Not only do Christians have life in and through the Holy Spirit, which is the subject of verses 1 through 13, but they're nothing less than sons of God, which is the theme from verse 14 to 17. Christians have actually been legally adopted into the very family of God, and they enjoy a status that parallels the status of Christ Himself. In fact, Paul says here in verse 17 that Christians are fellow heirs or joint heirs with Christ of the family inheritance. So we have been brought into a standing that's parallel with Christ as the Son of God. And when you get over to the end of the chapter, or a little further in the chapter, he talks about in verse 29 that we are Christ's brethren. He's the firstborn among many brethren. So this idea of being sons of God has to do with taking a position alongside the Lord Jesus Christ and partaking in some way of His sonship. Now, why does Paul bring all this up at this stage in the book of Romans? Well, again, because he wants to show us the fullness and the finality and the certainty of our salvation in Christ. We are not only those who are made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, but we are actually sons of God. And let's just follow the flow here in verse 13 where we started. He says, "If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And the idea is you will most certainly live. Why? Well, the next verse. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," if you're one of those people who's putting to death the deeds of the body, you can only do that by being, or let me put it this way, this is certain evidence that you are a son of God, because you couldn't do that unless you were a son of God. And if you're a son of God, every son of God has a glorious future ahead of him. So he says, verse, let's just follow the flow here. "If we, through the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the body, we shall most certainly live forever," because the only people that can do that are people who are sons of God, and they have a glorious and certain future ahead of them. So it's an argument about our security, our glorious future, because we are sons of God. Now, we looked last time at some of the blessings that result from having God as our Father. I know there's a lot of background noise, but just follow along here. Don't let it bother you. We looked last time at some of the blessings that result from having God as our Father. One of them is just belonging. We have a home. We have a Father. We belong in this universe. Security. Access. Unconditional love. Protection, provision. He says your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Every one of them, you know, related to God being our Heavenly Father. Not a sparrow, protection, not a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from your Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father. the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You see, all of those things are related to the fact that God is our Father. Now, it just goes on and on when you start thinking of the fact that God is our Father, all the way up to the fact that we have an inheritance laid up for us. So in light of all those great blessings, we can only say with the Apostle John, "But behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called sons of God." Sons of God, to have God, the eternal God who created the universe, who's omnipotent and omniscient and all-loving, to have Him as your Father. I mean, the implications of it are beyond imagination. And really, no one has ever been able to comprehend what it means to have God as their Father. We just get a little taste of it. But it means that you've got a reason to live. And it means that you are secure in a way that is beyond imagination. Secure. I can remember when I first became a Christian, the big thing that became real to me, there were several things, but one big thing that became real to me immediately was I had no fear of death whatsoever. Now, as we can lose that, you know, we can forget the reality of that, even as Christians. But when you sense the reality that I belong to God and I am secure in Him and I am founded and fixed upon the center of everything and He, nothing can happen to me, there's just no fear in dying. Well, it's a blessing and privilege beyond comprehension to be called a son of God. But today we want to go on to the next verse, and that's verse 15, where Paul takes us even further. He says that not only has God made us sons, but He has also made the fact of our sonship evident and real to us by giving us the spirit of adoption in our hearts. Not only have we been made sons, but He's made the fact of our sonship evident and real to us by giving us the spirit of adoption in our hearts. Verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And the first thing we need to consider here is the correct understanding of the word spirit that comes up twice here. You notice that the New American Standard has a small s both times, a spirit of slavery, small s, and a spirit of adoption, small s. The King James has a little s in the first one and a big s in the second one. In other words, referring to the Holy Spirit. And I think that's the way the NIV is. What does the ESV? Does anybody have that? What's that? Same thing as the King James. Well, I think it's very clear that the King James Version and the NIV and these others are right here. That this second S should be capital. Because, why? Well, because it's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of adoption. Now you can see it in the very next verse. The Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit Himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But even clearer is the parallel passage over in Galatians. In Galatians 4 and verse 6, "Because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts." Now that's a spirit of adoption, you see. "The Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So it's very clear that this spirit of adoption that he's talking about here is the Holy Spirit. I guess I can understand why the New American Standard did this. And I should go on the other side and say this, that the New American Standard is at least consistent in this because they did it the same way in both places. Because the question comes up, well, what right do I have to take it one way in the first half of the verse and a different way in the second half of the verse? And really, I think that's, in a sense, all of these are wrong because both S's ought to be capitalized. Both S's ought to be capitalized. And the meaning would then be something like this. The Holy Spirit that God has given us is not a Holy Spirit of bondage and fear. He's a Holy Spirit of adoption. All right? Now, even that statement can be understood in two different ways. And Martin Lloyd-Jones made a major point of this. And he said that for every Christian, there was a time when the Holy Spirit was a spirit of bondage to that Christian. Well, when would that be? Well, when the Holy Spirit comes and begins to convict you of sin and leads you to this place, particularly in Romans 7, where this man comes under conviction of sin and he says, I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin, slavery, you see, making me a prisoner to the law of sin in my members. And finally, he comes to the point of crying out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? So Lloyd-Jones takes this first one of being the Holy Spirit coming as a spirit of bondage producing fear. And I can sympathize with that a lot because I think Paul is referring here to the bondage and the fear that men experience under the law, and especially when they're under conviction of sin. But I do find it hard to believe, and I doubt that Paul would ever directly call the Holy Spirit a spirit of bondage leading to fear. I just don't think he thought that way, even when you think in terms of conviction of sin. But the reality is there. If you are a Christian, you know something of what it's like to experience bondage and fear. If you've never experienced that, then how do you see your need for a Savior? You see? I think that this is talking about what happens to a person prior to conversion when they begin to see their sinful and lost condition, particularly. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit. But I think that Paul here, in speaking this verse, he's contrasting the first part with the second part. And he says, the Spirit that we've received now is anything but a spirit of bondage leading to fear. He's a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Well, this contrast that Paul makes in this verse is very similar to two other contrasts that he makes. One in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. And there he says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but we've received the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. So in this verse, a spirit of slavery or bondage, not that, he says, but a spirit of adoption. 1 Corinthians 2, he says, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. In other words, a spirit of revelation that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. And then there's another one in 2 Timothy 1, 7. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Somebody said, put it like this, instead of a spirit of fear, a spirit of power and love and sanctified common sense. And I think that that's what that sound mind has to do with in every area of life. But here in Romans 8:15, there is a before and after also involved that you don't see in some of these other verses. And it's very clear in this little word, again. Notice this. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. In other words, there's a time element. And if you're a Christian, there was a time when you did have fear. And you did realize your bondage and your slavery. You know something about being lost. And you know something about what it's like to cry out, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I was blessed by Bethany's testimony last week where she said she got to a place where she's lying in a fetal position on her bed, hopelessly lost and forlorn. And I think that's the word, when I think of my own conversion, I think that that would be the word that, and in German there's a word similar to our word forlorn, for lost. When I felt lost, I just say I felt forlorn. I mean, just alone and away from God and with no answer and no hope. Now that's what I think he's talking about here. You read the life of John Bunyan, very, very clear in his life. Abject misery and lostness. Hebrews 2, Paul says that through death Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Subject to bondage. It's just the condition when a person is lost. We've been watching these Schaefer films, and it's amazing how repeatedly man in his pride says, I'm going to separate from God. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. The devil's lie, you'll be like God. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. You can determine that yourself. And so here humanistic man says, I'm going to shake off all this old rubbish of religion and tradition and all that stuff. And we're going to be free from all those myths in the Bible and all that. And man is going to become free. And then what happens is, it ends in concentration camps and genocide and suicide. Again, I mentioned this book on the intellectuals that I've been reading. I mean, one after another, those men either committed suicide or something of that sort. Because when you start claiming your independence from God, you end up, when you destroy God, you destroy yourself. Because the only thing that gives you any reason to live and any meaning and any basis of dignity at all is the fact that you're made in the image of God. If you're not made in the image of God, you're just a product of chance. You're nothing but slime that's been modified by chance. And the only basis for human meaning and dignity is when you come back to the Father. You get back to the Father, you've got a reason to live again. But as long as you're away from the Father's house, all you can look forward to is things getting worse. The pig pen. It's amazing, isn't it? God turns there in Ezekiel, he says, why will you die? Why do you want to die? Why don't you want to live? I mentioned last time that the idea of legal adoption is a Greek and Roman concept. The Jews didn't even have a word for adoption in that sense. But you got to realize that they had the reality of it in a deeper way than the Romans ever did. And I mentioned that verse last week in 2 Corinthians 6 where Paul summarizes the Old Testament teaching and he says, therefore come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. See, there's adoption. But they didn't have the word, they had the reality. But they didn't have it as a legal term, and Paul uses it as a legal term as well here. The spirit of adoption as sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So the Holy Spirit is a spirit of adoption, and He causes us from our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. Now there are two words here I want us to consider. First one is Abba, and the second one is cry. I mentioned last time that the word Abba was the Aramaic, which is closely related to Hebrew. It's the Aramaic word that was used in the home by Jewish children to refer to their father in the home. And it's still used to this day where that's spoken. But the significant thing is that it was not and is not to this day the word they use when they're referring to God as their father. They don't use that word. So the question is, how does it come to pass that Christians ever started using the term Abba, Father? And the answer is they were taught to do that by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And He said the very same words from His own mouth, crying out to God. And the way He referred to God was Abba, Father. And we have that in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. Again, in the Lord's Prayer, or really what should be called the disciples' prayer, it's very likely that the word that he uses there, and when he was speaking it, in the language that he would have been speaking to the disciples, was this word Abba. And it's actually the very first word in the Lord's Prayer. And this is the way it literally goes in the Lord's Prayer. He says, it's like this. Father of us, the one in the heavens, our Father which art in heaven. Father of us, the very first word, Abba of us, the one in the heavens. Now, in light of this in Mark 14, here he is in the garden, and he's saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible from thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. Isn't it amazing that Christians are saying the same thing, Abba, Father, that Christ said, that the Son of God said in the garden? In other words, what Paul is saying here and what the New Testament is saying is our relationship to God partakes of, I started to say earlier, it's parallel to, but it's more than that. It partakes of Christ's relationship to God, not as to his deity, but as to his humanity. We're in the same position. We're saying the very same words, Abba, Father. And Paul says that in Galatians 4. He says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Notice he doesn't say God has sent forth the Holy Spirit into our hearts, although that's true. But he says God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Well, in other words, the reason that you cry, Abba, Father, if you're a Christian, is because Christ's Spirit, the Spirit of God's Son, is crying out in you, Abba, Father. So we're sons. We're not just, you know, we know as to his deity, we're not sons of God at all in the sense of his unique deity as the Son of God. But there's a sense as the God-man and as to his humanity that we're tied right in with him. In fact, the very same Spirit is living within us, and that's why we're saying the same thing. So this is a partaking. When Paul starts talking here about sonship, he says, I know this, if you're being led by the Spirit, you're going to have life. You'll have eternal life. There's no question about it because you're a son of God. And what he means by that is not some vague parallel to Christ's sonship, but he means a partaking of Christ's sonship. You got the same Spirit of God's Son dwelling in you. How could you perish? See, that's the argument here. You've got a glorious future ahead of you because you're a fellow heir with Christ. And one day we're going to be perfectly conformed to the what? Image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So all of us are going to be sons of God in the fullest possible sense that any man could ever be a son of God. As to our humanity, and as to Christ's humanity, we partake of the same life. It's an amazing thing. A kinship that's closer than we can imagine. The very same Spirit indwelling us. And it says it like this in Hebrews. He says, both he who sanctifies, that's Christ, and those who are sanctified, that's us, are all from one Father. For which cause he's not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. So God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry the same thing that he cried when he was praying. We cry, Abba, Father. Now, This word Abba is a wonderful word, and it's been said that this one word comprehends the whole gospel. And I think that's true if you understand it correctly. I want to just give a quote from Martin Luther. He says, "This is but a little word, Abba. This is but a little word, and yet notwithstanding it comprehendeth all things. The mouth speaketh not, but the affection of the heart speaketh after this manner. Although I be oppressed with anguish and terror on every side, and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away from thy presence, yet I am thy child, and thou art my father for Christ's sake. I am beloved because of the beloved. Wherefore this little word, Father, conceived effectually in the heart, passeth all the eloquence of Demosthenes, Cicero, and of the most eloquent rhetoricians that ever were in the world. This matter is not expressed with words, but with groanings, which groanings cannot be uttered with any words or eloquence, for no tongue can express them." That's how deep it is. And that brings us to this word cry. He says, by this Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. That's a wonderful word too, isn't it? Psalm 3:4. "I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." It's something deep and elemental. Paul's not talking about something cold and intellectual, but a deep, elemental cry of a child to his father, to his Abba. Now, beloved, this thing is a tremendous test of where you stand with the Lord, because you cannot fake Abba, Father. And there is something so chilling when you hear a professing Christian trying to say Abba, Father. You can't do it. You can't get the words out. You can say God or something like that, but you can't have it flow out of you, Abba, Father. And it's a test. It really is a test. It's a cry from within. Something deep within you wells up that just says, Father, to God. You know, I mean, there's a clinging to him. You belong to him. And it's so deep within you, and you're not trying to do it. It's just there. You cannot escape that reality. And the first thing that happens when you're in a mess, or whatever it is, or even when you fail, the first thing that happens is Abba. That clinging to the Lord, to your Father in heaven. Brother Merle told about some meetings that he was in years ago. I remember this always stuck in my mind. There was a fellow there that God was really using in ministering, and people were under a lot of conviction. And every night, the chairs where people would kneel by their chairs, and those chairs had pools of tears in them. People sobbing. And there was conviction of sin. And this other fellow, that I don't know what his name was even, but he went around as people were praying and crying out to God. He didn't go around trying to lead them in some four steps or something. He just went around. He said, "Don't get up until you hear the words, Abba, Father." Now, that's pretty good counsel. Because God is able to make real to you that you're a child of God. Men can't do that. Men can tell you all these things, and you can reason logically and deduce from text and everything else, but that's not the same as having Abba, Father come out from the inside. It's just a different thing entirely. We're not talking about reasoning. We're not talking about things that are derived intellectually and that type of thing. We're talking about something that wells up from within. An intimate, personal Abba, Father. So the question is there something deep within you that cries out, Abba, Father, to God? It's intimate, it's personal, but it's also reverent. It's not Dad when you're talking to God. And people have abused this thing, people that don't know what it is, they don't know the reality of it. And just like everything else, it can be abused. But I'll remind you, the same night that the Lord Jesus Christ was praying, Abba, Father, you have his prayer recorded in John 17. And what's he say there? Holy Father. Holy Father. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee. Now this is the Son of God addressing God, and he says, he doesn't say Dad. He says, O Holy Father, O righteous Father. And if you're a Christian, you know what it's like. You know the reality of it. That when you say Abba Father, all that other stuff is in there. The fear, the reverence for God. You're coming to the one who is the exalted one. And he is your O righteous Father. And so he's our Father, he's our Abba. But he's our Father which art in heaven. There's the other side of it, you see. He's our Father which art in heaven. And so there's reverence and godly fear in this word Abba as well. And that's all tied up in that crying, Abba Father. There's something else that's wonderful about it, and that is that it's all directed Godward. All the attention here is directed to God. The Holy Spirit comes into your heart, and it's not, I'm a son, although there's nothing wrong with that. But what this is just something coming out like this, Father, Abba, Father. It's all directed toward God. In other words, it's an act of worship. It's an act of adoration and worship and prostration before the Almighty Abba. And everything is directed toward Him. Now, I want to read a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And then I'm going to have Rebecca come up and share a little bit of her testimony with us that she shared at the college Bible study a couple weeks ago. Lloyd-Jones says this, "It's not a matter of argument or logic or understanding. It is instinctive, a confidence born of a knowledge that is deeper than words, deeper than understanding itself. The heart, says Pascal, has its reasons that reason knows nothing of. Thank God. And in addition to confidence, there's warmth, affection, rejoicing, happiness. We've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Do you not hear and feel the warmth, the affection, the exuberance, the rejoicing? The child in the presence of the Father, in the very words, just the way he says it. How much do we know of this? This is real Christianity. Is it not extraordinary that so little attention is given to it? The chief explanation is that we're so much interested in our own activities and problems. How can I be delivered from this sin? How can I have guidance? How can I have this and that? Such is the way in which we approach these things, and we miss the most glorious elements. The most glorious truth about us as Christians is our personal relationship to God. But we and our self-centeredness, the curse of the century, have our movements to teach us how to get rid of particular sins or get rid of our problems and how to obtain nice and pleasant feelings. We search and crave for the Christian secret of a happy life, and that so often comes between us and the most wonderful experience of all. The ultimate object of salvation is not merely to keep us from hell, not merely to deliver us from certain sins. It is that we may enjoy adoption, that we may become the children of God and joint heirs with Christ. The summum bonum is to see God, and while in this life, to know God intimately as our Father and to cry, Abba, Father. Have you ever known it? This is what is offered us in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God forbid that any of us should stop at any point short of it. He says the curse of our century, self-centeredness. I mean, we should never read over something where it says you're a son of God. You have the spirit of God's Son in your heart, and you're actually able to say to the infinite, eternal ground of all reality, Abba, Father. And He loves you in such a way that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That's what we're talking about here in this section. And you can see why Paul brings this up. I mean, he's talking about the fullness of this salvation, the wonder of it, the security that we have. You're a son of God. You have an inheritance laid up for you. That's why he brings it up in this place. Well, Wes, don't turn it off. We'll go ahead and put this testimony on as part of it. Come on up.
Well, I guess I'll start from the beginning. When I was little, I made several professions, as some of you know, as Charles knows. But I was baptized when I was 10, and it was a thing where there were several times when I had, just at night, just attacks from the devil about death and all sorts of things, and just a horrible fear of death. And there was a time when it was just so, just, I don't know, so severe, and I was just crying out to God to save me. And so then the next day, I went to Charles, and I made a profession, and I was baptized that summer. And I can't say that I wasn't saved, but I know that God had a hold on me the whole all my life. And, well, I guess I'll just tell you about what's happened to me recently. Just this past fall, it was a week before Rachel and Mason's wedding. And I was just getting to the point where I don't feel like I have assurance. I can't say that I have assurance. I don't know. I wouldn't admit that. I wouldn't say it. But it's just all the things, just different sermons. And that very day, on that Sunday before the wedding, Charles spoke on, are you a slave to sin? Or are you a slave to righteousness? And just different things. And that Bible study that night, Alyssa Bloom was driving me home. And I just told her how I felt, and she basically just said, well, I can't tell you that you're a Christian, but it's not a thing where you look inside yourself, you dig inside and look for this thing. And that didn't really click at the time, but just later that night, I was thinking about it, and I was praying about it, and I was on the floor, and I was reading, and I didn't know what to do, and I was weeping, and I hear Mom coming up the stairs, and I'm like, oh, no. And I have to tell her why I'm crying. And so she comes in, and I told her what I thought and what my problem was. And she just basically said, well, I can't tell you're a Christian again, but I feel like I've seen a change. And whether that's just because I've had amazing people around me all my life, I don't know, or whether it's I've been a Christian, I knew that she just said a few simple words, but when she left, like, a flood of peace just, like, came over me, and I was like, I don't have anywhere else to go. Jesus is mine, and I am his, and that's the truth, and that's the reality, and where else do I have to go? And everything became alive. And whether I was saved back then or not is not the point. The point is that now I am. And God is the logical conclusion, and he's the perfect love that everyone in the world longs for but flees from. And there's just different things where I just felt like I can't honestly say that before I'm a new creation. Like, that would go through my mind a lot when people would say that. I was like, aren't I the same person as I always was? Or maybe I'm not, because I was saved when I was really young. Maybe I just don't remember. But now it's like things have begun to change because of assurance. It's like everything changes when you have assurance, because now you have the standard, you have the infinite God that doesn't change, that gives you the freedom to change. And I was also, before my mom came in there, I was thinking about, I don't want to go to Rachel and Mason's wedding, a sinner. I don't want to go unsaved. I can't explain why that's what I thought of, but I just thought that's just the worst thing I could think of. But it was like afterwards, I was like, this is great. I want to be a Christian. I'm going to be the Lord's, and I have that freedom now. And I serve a great master, and it's not a bondage. I mean, it is a bondage, but it's great. It's a bondage to righteousness. And like so many of you know, the things that I do, the sin that I commit all the time, but it's not me. It's the infinite, because I'm finite. It wasn't a man. It wasn't a woman who saved me. But it was because you all are finite, just like me. But God is infinite. He's a standard. He doesn't change. He's my Father. He's my love. And that's what I just exhort, like, the non-Christians. Us Christians serve a good master, and when outward circumstances change, he doesn't. Praise the Lord.
Can you say blessed assurance?
Oh, what?
Can you say blessed assurance, Jesus?
Sing it?
Oh,
say it. That's right. I was telling them at the Bible study. After I was saying, I was thinking about that word assurance, and that song came to mind, Blessed Assurance. And I was like, I'm going to request that on Wednesday. And so Wednesday, I asked for it, and I was like, hoping Dick would ask me why. I don't know why. And when he didn't, I was like, oh, that's okay, God knows. But, just that, the chorus there. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Just my daddy's always like, he's always like, breathe the phrase, praise the Lord. We just like make fun of it because you just like randomly say it. But it's so true, and it's never not a time to praise the Lord.
Thank you.
mention that we were able to get